Let me pray as we start. Father God, we do thank you that you speak to us in your word. We live in a world which is confusing, Lord, where we do not feel like we have all the answers. And so, Lord, we thank you that you haven't remained silent, but you've spoken to us like you spoke the galaxies into being. And even more than that, Lord, you came to earth as a man in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might know how we should live. Lord, we pray that the next 20 minutes or so will be helpful as we think about this important question, perhaps the most important question. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question which brought me to the edge of suicide at the age of 50 was a simple question. A question that hides in the soul of everyone. A question which, without an answer, you can't live. It was this: what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? You can also say it like this: is there any meaning in my life that death does not destroy? Those are honest words, aren't they? They're honest words which speak of a question which I suspect most of us in this room have asked from time to time. What's the point of human existence? What's the point of my life? What's the point of any of this? Now, I realize that most often we don't ask these sorts of questions every day. Some of us might, but most of us don't. For most of us, the questions that we sort of ask each day are the kind of small ones, aren't they? The small questions like, am I going to catch my bus today? Or where have I put my keys? Or am I going to get home from work on time? But then at other times, maybe, more important times, we do ask kind of some questions which sit under these questions, some bigger questions. What's the doctor going to say? Or perhaps, how am I going to do in my exams? Or it could be, I don't know, is my football team going to win the Champions League? Sorry, Liverpool fans. But occasionally, sometimes, just sometimes, maybe it's the circumstances we're in, or the particular way we're feeling, we ask a big question which underlies all of it. What is the point of having good health? What is the point of doing well in my exams? Come on, what is the point, really, of 22 people kicking around a leather ball for 90 minutes? What is the point of any of this? And here's the thing. Your answer to that most basic of questions shapes how you think about all the others. Your answer to that most basic of questions of what's the point of it all shapes how you think of all the others. But what we're thinking about here is something called world view. World view. That's the word people use to describe how we answer this most fundamental of questions. It's kind of like the foundations in the building of our lives, or maybe the rule of the game that we're playing. And how we answer that question shapes all the others. And maybe as we're thinking about that this morning, you're starting to think to yourself, okay, what is it for me? What is the kind of bedrock belief that my life rests upon? And how does that affect kind of the other questions that I ask in life? And as you think about that, just for a few minutes, you start to realize, okay, that's true for me, and that's true for everybody I know. So it's true for my friends, it's true for my neighbors, it's true for the people in my family. It's true for the people at work. It's true for my favorite celeb off the TV. It's even true for those people who say that there's no point to life whatsoever. Over the last couple of hundred years, one of the really big beliefs that have kind of swept through Western culture and really started to have a big impact on the way many people think is something that people call secularism. Now, secularism is a word that's used to describe a whole number of different things, but used in this way to describe this worldview, secularism is really the belief that there's nothing beyond the natural world. So there's certainly no God, But there's no kind of higher meaning, no kind of higher life force, no kind of higher purpose. Everything really can be established by science. Everything that exists can be observed and tested. And so if there's something which can't be established by the scientific method, well, we just can't say that it exists at all. Now, this relationship between kind of faith and science, we're going to be thinking about, I think, kind of 3 or 4 weeks' time. We're going to have a kind of a whole service thinking about that. And you'll be really pleased to know there are people that know an awful lot about science than I do that are going to help us think about that. They're going to share their experience and their expertise with us. So that's going to be a great service to come back to. But even from what I've just said, you should be able to see that this way of thinking, kind of secularism, kind of scientism, people might call it, it just doesn't help us with this question. Because science is concerned with us looking at and telling us what's already there. It doesn't say anything about why it's there. And so because you can't answer this question, you can't see the purpose of life through the scientific method, well, people who hold the secular worldview, if they're being really consistent, ultimately need to say, well, there is just no point to life at all. Now, as we think about that, that might sound quite familiar to you. You might know people who think like that, people who talk like that. I know that I certainly do. But here's the thing. And you might, it's true, I think also probably that there could be some of us here this morning who think that too. But my challenge would be that although we might know some people who like that, and maybe ourselves who kind of think like that day to day, my bet is that nobody actually lives like that. Nobody actually lives like that, if they're truly honest. It reminds me of a story that a pastor, a guy called Francis Schaeffer, he's dead now, but he was around in the middle of the 20th century, and he was a pastor, and he tells a story of once he was traveling across the Mediterranean on a ferry one night. It was an overnight crossing, and it was a beautiful night. Clear sky, the moon was out. And he tells a story of when he was on this overnight crossing, in the bar on the ferry that night, he got chatting to this young man and his wife, and this young man was quite a strong atheist. And when this young man realized that Francis Schaeffer was this pastor, that this young man's eyes just lit up. He just thought, I've got a night of entertainment pounding this guy with some really hard questions. And during the course of this evening, the conversation went on for an hour or so. And then Francis Schaeffer talks about how he could tell that this young man kind of wanted to get off to bed. Interestingly, actually, Francis Schaeffer was talking about how even, you know, even this guy was an atheist, he was newly married and he was infatuated with his life, his wife. He could tell that he kind of really loved her. And so just as Francis Schaeffer was leaving this conversation, and the young man and his wife were going off to their cabin for the night, Francis Schaeffer was just trying to think, oh, what's a good last point that I can say? And this is what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, oh, nice seeing you, but can I just ask you something? When you take your wife into your arms this evening, how do you really know you love her? And the man, eyes wide, stopped. And he shouted out, sometimes I can't even know if I love her. Now, I'm pretty sure Francis Schaeffer killed any romance that was planned for that evening. But it's a good point, isn't it? Because Francis Schaeffer showed this young atheist that his love that he had for his wife, he just couldn't establish it on his worldview. Yet this young man knew that it existed. His worldview just didn't explain how he was living the point of his life. So, how are we meant to decide, right? Because I don't know about you, like in our culture, if we're saying, okay, it's untrue that there's no point to life, we all live as if there is a point to life. How is it that you make your mind up then? Because I don't know about you, but in our culture will say, oh, live for all sorts of different things, right? So it might be sporting success. It might be academic achievement. Maybe sexual expression. It could be riches, comfort, or a whole mix of those things. So how is it that we're meant to know, kind of, what is the thing that we're meant to live for? I don't know about you, but I was thinking about it like this week. I think sometimes it feels like we're in life, we're kind of in a restaurant, and our culture comes over to us with a menu of these choices, and we've got to try and make up our mind which one's the best thing on the menu, the best thing that is kind of designed for how we were meant to live. And actually, as I was thinking about this week and chatting with somebody, made me realize that maybe is also a little bit of an outdated illustration, in fact. Because I wonder if for many people in our culture now, it's not as if we walk into a restaurant and the culture brings over a menu. Now, many people in our culture don't being like given a menu at all. They just want to decide whatever their own choices that are on offer. And maybe if their tastes change, just switch out one and swap in another. So how is it that you're meant to decide? Because I don't know about you, but I find it hard enough ordering in a restaurant as it is. I can be incredibly indecisive. And imagine what it would be like walking into a restaurant, trying to work out what to order, and there isn't even a menu to choose from. It can be confusing. It can be baffling. How are you meant to know? I want to suggest this morning that a really helpful thing for us to do is just to step back. It was actually Francis Schaeffer who once said that trying to examine your culture, trying to examine the environment you live in, is a little bit like trying to push a bus from the inside. It's basically impossible. And so what's really helpful is to try and zoom out a little bit and get a bit of perspective. And I want to suggest that a really helpful perspective for us this morning, as we think about this question of what's the point of life, what is it that I'm meant to live for, is to look for this. It's to look for value. Now you might be thinking a minute, hang on, James, why are you saying value? We're not in a money management class, so what is this about? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we all do live for the things that we most value. That's what we do in life, right? The priorities we make, the decisions we make. So for example, this half term, many of our teenagers, particularly from their year 11 or year 13, they're revising. And they've decided to not do what they might normally do at half term, play video games or go out and see friends, because they want to revise. Why is it that they've done that? It's because right now, they value success in their exams more than playing video games or seeing friends or whatever it might be. And it works with all of life. So, for example, how we spend our money and our time. It might be the people that we spend time with or work. You know, we've got all of these different things that ultimately, as we try and work out like the different priorities, ultimately the reason we're deciding one over the other is because we're trying to put them in order. We're trying to find out which has the most value or not. And this is where this passage that we're looking at this morning is really helpful. Because in it, the Apostle Paul, in this letter, second letter to Corinthians, just in those few verses, he explains to us what he considers to be the thing of greatest value. I don't know if you spotted it. He mentions it three times. If you open the Bibles back up again, let's see if you can spot it. He mentions it in verse 4. He mentions it in verse 5. And he also mentions it in verse 6. For this guy, Paul, the thing of greatest value is not money or time or sexuality. The thing of greatest value is Jesus. So verse 4, Jesus, the one who is the image of God. Or verse 5, Jesus, the one who, well, just displays the glory of God. We see that there, verse 6. Verse 5, Jesus, who is Lord of all. In Paul's mind, the thing, the person of greatest value is Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be some of us here this morning who will have seen that. So maybe we've spent time reading about Jesus in the Bible, whether it's in Genesis or Revelation or in like the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the middle. As we've read the pages of Scripture, we've seen the value of Jesus Christ, and it's just bowled us over. There'll be some of us here who, as we've tried to live as Christians and we felt the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, we felt the value of Jesus in our lives. And in one sense, if you think about it logically, that actually makes sense, because by definition, God is the most valuable thing. More valuable than, say, money or family relationships or work. Because, of course, God has given us all of those things. He's made all of those things and given us all of those things. And normally in life, we think we should treat the giver more than the gift. But I guess there could be some of us here this morning who, if we're honest, if we're being just deeply honest with ourselves and our hearts, we haven't seen that. We might have all these different ideas about who Jesus is, but we haven't seen his uniqueness. We haven't seen his value. And what I just want to point out to you is that this passage actually we read this morning acknowledges that. It anticipates that. Did you see that? Like, for example, in verse 2. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When it comes to this question of what is the point of life, what is the thing of greatest value, and if we're saying that it's God in Jesus that kind of really should kind of shape everything from there. If that's what we're saying, this passage helps us to see that that's not a neutral thing. It's not like we're walking into the restaurant and the menu that's brought to us shows us clearly all of the options available. No, we need to recognize that there are other forces working here. I think that's what verse 4 shows us. If we were going to kind of push the illustration to breaking point, it's a little bit like the owner, that the chef is in the kitchen making the meal that is of greatest value, the thing that is truly going to satisfy us. It's just the front of house staff have got it in for the owner, and so they're doing their best to fob us off with anything else. And so as we come back into life each day, as we wake up each morning, we come back into the restaurant, as it were, coming back for meal after meal, each time coming more thirsty, more hungry, more unsatisfied. I think one of the clearest ways of seeing the dissatisfaction of our culture's answer to this question of what's the point of human existence is to listen to those who seemingly have it all. As I prepare talks like this, one of the things I use to help me is like a bank, or like a database of like quotes and illustrations and things like that I can use. So if I'm reading or watching something, I'll make a note or take a picture of it and put it in the app that I store things in. And I've been doing it for like 8 years or so now. It's getting pretty big. But do you know what the one category of quotes, which is the largest, do you know what it is? It's of rich and famous people, accomplished sports stars, sell-out music artists, who time and time again talk about how deeply unsatisfying they find life. And as on Thursday afternoon, I was finishing up my preparation for this sermon, I was thinking about, which would be a good person? Which would be a good quote to share with you this morning? Then it suddenly occurred to me that I'd already read one. That person that I shared, who around the age of 50 was so dissatisfied with the seemingly pointlessness of life, they nearly took their own life. Because do you know who it was who said that? It was a man called Leo Tolstoy. You may have heard of him, you may haven't, but the only thing you need to know about Leo Tolstoy this morning is that he's really regarded as one of the best writers ever, anywhere in the world. 150 years on, thousands of people read multiple copies of his books year in, year out. War and Peace, Anna Karenina, these are regarded as like the best books of their type. And what makes that even more amazing that so many people read them is that they are so long. War and Peace, it's 587,000 words, 587,287 words long. And 150 years later, in loads of different countries, loads of different languages around the world, people are still reading that today. But here's the thing. Do you know how old Leo Tolstoy was when he finished War and Peace? He was around 50 years old. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine finishing a book that's twice the length of Lord of the Rings? It's got 200,000 more words than the Bible does. And you finish the final page, you write the final word, you dot the final full stop, you close your manuscript, you look up out the window and you say, what was the point of all of that? Now, I'm really pleased to say that that question didn't drive Leo Tolstoy to end his life. He continued to wrestle with that question. And if that's a question that's kind of laying on your heart this morning, I would encourage you to keep wrestling it. Because do you know what answer Leo Tolstoy came to? Let me read you what he wrote about that. He says, I came to realize that however I may put the question of how I am to live, this is the answer, according to the law of God. Is there anything real that will come of my life? Eternal torment or eternal happiness? What meaning is there which is not destroyed by death? Union with the infinite God. Paradise. Leo Tolstoy had it right. The answer to the question of what is the point of life is the most important question of all. It's the question that can decide the difference between eternal torment and eternal happiness. It's the question which, as we look at the Lord Jesus, well, it leads us to eternal happiness. Let me read you these final words. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's like the chef owner in that kitchen, coming out with the meal that he's made, pushing aside the lousy front of house staff, and laying it on the table before us. And this is where the illustration breaks down. Because that most satisfying meal is Jesus himself. We're going to pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are not silent. Lord, we thank you that in the confusion and in the chaos of life with a whole load of different choices on the menu, Lord, we thank you that in Jesus your glory shines bright. You show us the thing of greatest value. And you have given us him yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.